Good morning. Today we're going to talk about Revelation and canon in our class, How We Got the Bible. We're in session 3, and our topic is the canon of Scripture. First of all, what do we mean by canon? The word itself literally means a line of conduct or a measuring rod, like a ruler or a yardstick. Metaphorically, it's a standard or a norm, a principle that defines boundaries. It refers to the list of books acknowledged to be inspired and that are included in the Bible. And it came to be known in the church as the norm that defined the Christian faith. If you open your Bibles to the table of contents, you'll see a list of the books that make up the Bible. This table, this list, is the canon of Scripture. There are 39 books in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Now, the number in the Hebrew Bible is a little bit different because they put together books that we separate, like Ezra, Nehemiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. The 12 minor prophets are together as one book in the Hebrew Bible, but we're talking about the same canon of Scripture that the Jewish people regard, what we regard as the Old Testament Scriptures. The Jewish people regard that as the Holy Scriptures. What I'd like to do this morning is take a historical survey to see how this came about. But we need to remember that our doctrine of Scripture arises from Scripture's self-attestation. The history of the matter is real, and it's helpful, but in a confirmatory sense. In other words, we're not proving the canon by looking at its history. We're just seeing how it developed. Now, first of all, we have God Himself initiating a canon of Scripture with the Ten Commandments. If you turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 31, for instance, you have this statement made in verse 18. Exodus 31 and verse 18, "And he gave to Moses, when he had finished speaking with him on Mount Sinai, the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written with the finger of God." And just looking over into the next column, chapter 32 and verse 16, "The tablets were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets." So this beginning of the canon was really made by God. The Old Testament canon seems fixed by the time of Jesus, but this is how I think we can say it developed. God told Moses to write these things down. And another good place to look is in Deuteronomy chapter 31. Deuteronomy chapter 31. And in that passage of Scripture, Deuteronomy 31, first of all, verse 9, it says that Moses wrote this law and gave it to the priests, the sons of Levi. And then in verse 24, it says, "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end," "when Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, 'Take this book of the law and put it by the side of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord, that it may be there for a witness against you.'" After this, you have in Joshua chapter 24, Joshua writing words also. In 24:26 it says, "And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God." Now, the books of Moses, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, are traditionally ascribed to Moses as the author. But when we come to Joshua, we're adding something, aren't we? We're adding to the words of Moses. Joshua's writing these words. You may recall in Deuteronomy chapter 4, there's a statement that says, "You shall not add to the word that I command you, nor take from it." And so isn't Joshua adding to the words? Well, when God says in Deuteronomy, you shall not add, that's something we can't take upon ourselves, but it is something that God can do. And so the implication here is that Joshua, under the guidance of God, wrote the words that constitute his history. And you find that developing in various places throughout the Old Testament. Samuel, for instance, writes words down. So do those who wrote the histories of the kings of what we refer to as the historical writings are referred to by the Jews as the former prophets. And then you have the latter prophets, the writing prophets, men like Isaiah, Jeremiah, etc., that wrote down their words as well. So you have this canon developing, and what you have in the writings of the prophets are the events of the nation of Israel being recorded, but not just the bald events. It's the events plus an inspired interpretation of those events. It's what happened with the insight about what happened coming from God. For instance, we don't just read a chronicling of events, but events with the interpretation such as they trusted God and he delivered them from their enemies, or they failed to trust in God and he delivered them into the hand of their enemies. And so you have this kind of inspired interpretation. It's history plus insight. And that's what we find in the Old Testament writings. You do have these interpretations plus events going on. Now, when we come to the time of the New Testament, oh, I should mention also, this prophetic witness went on throughout the Old Testament era till approximately 435 B.C., and that was just a general date. We could date Malachi from that time. The people of Israel came into the land, then because of their idolatry and their sin, eventually they were exiled, and then God graciously brought them back from exile, and the last prophets, what we call the post-exilic prophets, when God brought the people back into the land, a remnant, were Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, and they are the last three of the authors in our Old Testament canon in our English Bibles. Around that time, Malachi, from that time until the time of the New Testament period, is a great silent period where no prophet spoke. And then the first word we hear of a new prophet in the New Testament is the voice of one crying in the wilderness, saying, make straight the paths of the Lord. And, of course, that was John the Baptist. And his coming was prophesied by the last prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi. When we come to the New Testament era, we have this statement from Jesus in Luke chapter 11 and verse 51. Jesus is having a controversy with the Pharisees and the lawyers, and in this argument, he ends up saying in verse 50, chapter 11 of Luke, so that the blood of all the prophets shed from the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation. And in verse 51, he gets more specific. He says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the sanctuary. Yes, I tell you, it will be required of this generation. Well, that phrase, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, when was the blood of Abel shed? What book of the Bible do we find that in? And that's right, we find that in the book of Genesis, the first book of the Bible. But what about the blood of Zechariah? That's a little more obscure. Actually, that reference is found in 2 Chronicles. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, 2 Chronicles is the last book listed. So when Jesus says, from the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, he's saying from Genesis to 2 Chronicles, or what we might say from Genesis to Revelation, a span that includes the entire Bible that Jesus had. So that's an interesting phrase that he uses to indicate the extent of the canon. And then when we look a little further in Luke chapter 24 and verse 44, this is when Jesus appeared to his disciples after rising from the dead. He appeared to them in verse 44, chapter 24. He says, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Now, that threefold designation, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, encompass the division of Old Testament writings. The law has to do with the law of Moses, the five books of Moses. The prophets include the former prophets, that's Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, and the latter prophets, Isaiah and those following. The Psalms is the third category, and that refers to the writings, everything else. And in the Hebrew Bible, that included Chronicles. So when Jesus makes reference to this threefold division, he's really saying that the entire Old Testament canon is written about me. In addition to this, Jesus and the apostles quote extensively from the Old Testament. You notice the "it is written" formula. That refers to the Old Testament canonical books. Often, if Jesus wants to make a point, he'll say, "it is written." And the apostles, the New Testament authors, do this as well. They quote or allude to the law over 400 times, the prophets over 700 times, and the writings over 450 times. This gives you an indication of the reverence that Jesus and the New Testament authors had for the Old Testament scriptures. But what can we say about the New Testament and how it came into being? Well, it was plausible to expect an expansion of the canon. Along with revelation comes the interpretation of that revelation, and God's greatest, fullest, and most final revelation is in his Son, Jesus Christ, as it says in Hebrews chapter 1, a scripture that we've looked at before in our study. Hebrews 1:1, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son." You would expect, with the greatest demonstration of revelation, that is, the revelation of God's Son, Jesus Christ, there would also be a written interpretation of that revelation. That is indeed what we find in the New Testament writings. The church had inherited the idea of a canon from its Judaic roots. The disciples understood that the Old Testament pointed beyond itself in fulfillment. For example, Jeremiah 31, Old Testament history, looks forward to a new covenant. Jeremiah 31 says, "I'll make a new covenant with them in that day." And so the apostles were correct in expecting that there was going to be a fulfillment beyond the Old Testament writings. And as we said, redemptive word accompanies redemptive deed. Now, the basis for the New Testament canon comes through apostolic authority. As we've said in recent weeks, the New Testament apostles were authorized representatives of Jesus Christ. They were appointed by him. They were commissioned by him. And they were empowered by him and by his Spirit to do what he had called them to do, which was to bear testimony to him. And by the way, Paul's status would be equal to the 12. But the apostles' foundational authority is found in a number of scriptures, such as Matthew 16 and verse 18, Galatians 2:9, and Ephesians 2:20. But they become the instruments of revelation. And so if you look, for instance, at John chapter 14 and verse 26, Jesus says, But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I've said to you. And then in chapter 15, verse 26, But when the Helper comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. True enough. But verse 27 says, And you also will bear witness, because you've been with me from the beginning. So the role of the Holy Spirit is to bring to remembrance the things that Jesus had taught them, and to equip them to bear witness or to testify of the truth as it is in Jesus. He goes on in chapter 16, John chapter 16, and verse 13, When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. And just a few pages over in the Acts, now what we've just looked at there in John 14, 15, and 16 come from the Upper Room Discourse. These are teachings that Jesus gave to his disciples the night before he was crucified. A little bit later, after his resurrection, but before his ascension, in Acts chapter 1, Jesus is speaking to his disciples, and he says in Acts 1:8, But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be my witnesses. And that's exactly what they did. They became witnesses of the truth that they saw and that they knew in Jesus Christ. In Acts chapter 3 and verse 15, similarly, You killed the author of life, whom God raised from the dead, to this we are witnesses. That's a statement of Peter during his preaching. And in chapter 4 and verse 33, And with great power the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. So this is what they were called to do. Now, this preaching, this testimony of the life of Jesus Christ, his holy history, his miracles, his teaching, the New Testament authors, the apostles, were authorized representatives of Christ, empowered by the Holy Spirit to give this authoritative testimony. And they preached this message. And there was an oral tradition that developed, and we have it in the Synoptic Gospels and also in John. And what is going on here? I'll read a quote from the Introduction to the New Testament by Carson, Moo, and Morris. Quote, The oral stage of development of the Synoptic Gospels probably also included some written traditions about Jesus' life and teachings. Some of the apostles may have taken notes on Jesus' teachings and activities during the ministry itself. And they and other eyewitnesses probably accelerated that process after the resurrection. But it is probable that a predominantly oral period of transmission only eventually gave way to a period during which more substantial bodies of written tradition began to be produced in a procedure that led eventually to the canonical Gospels. What are we saying here? Well, an oral tradition developed into a written tradition. And it was an accurate transition. Remember, the apostolic witness was not mere human testimony. It was God's own testimony. And out of this apostolic matrix, revelation was written that came over into giving testimony to Jesus Christ. I'd like to digress here for just a moment and talk about a body of writings known as the Apocrypha. The Old Testament Apocrypha were books that were written during that period from the 5th century BC to the 1st century AD. These are books like 1 Maccabees, 2 Maccabees, Esdras, Tobit, Judith. They are included, as you may be aware, in the Roman Catholic Bibles as part of Scripture, but they're not included in Protestant Bibles. Why is this? This is a question that's often asked. Well, first of all, they do not claim for themselves the same kind of authority as the Old Testament writings. They were not regarded as God's words by the Jewish people from whom they originated. They weren't considered to be scripture by Jesus or the New Testament writers. And they contain teachings that are inconsistent with the rest of the Bible. The earliest Christian evidence is against including the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture. But the testimony of the early church was a little bit mixed on this. In some places they were read, and what happened was, in the history of the church, a man named Jerome was commissioned to make a translation of the Bible into the Latin language. This is around 400 AD. And Jerome was a tremendous scholar. He knew his Hebrew and Greek. And he was commissioned to make this translation. And what he found was the Septuagint version of the Old Testament, which is the Old Testament in Greek, had these apocryphal writings. They were in Greek. And in addition to that, the New Testament was written in Greek. When Jerome went to translate this into the Latin, he did not want to include the Apocrypha, but he was told to do so. And so he included them as books of the church, not as the books of Scripture. So they had kind of this second-class status. But the Latin Vulgate version held sway over the medieval church in the West until the time of the Reformation. A dispute arose around the time of the Reformation, and the Protestant church refused to accept the Apocrypha as part of the canon of Scripture, but the Roman Catholic Church made a definite judgment on this at the Council of Trent in the 1500s, and they officially did accept the Apocrypha as part of Scripture. Now, one of the reasons for this is that you can find in the apocryphal writings support for doctrines like purgatory and prayers for the dead, which are not found in the canonical writings that Protestants accept. So the reason why these things are there is not that Jerome wanted them to be included in the canon of Scripture, but he was required to do that, and just by force of habit, having them there as part of the Vulgate led to them being accepted. But as I said, the Protestant Church does not receive the Apocrypha as part of Scripture and having divine authorship. Turning now to the New Testament canon, we talked a little bit about Jesus and how the apostolic tradition developed. The writings of Paul, for instance, his 13 epistles make up about one-fourth of the New Testament writings. Now, Paul spoke with a self-awareness of his apostolic authority. For instance, in 1 Corinthians 14:37, Paul says this, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, he should acknowledge that the things I am writing to you are a command of the Lord." Now, that's a pretty strong statement. In 15:9, he refers to himself. If you think Paul is proud because of saying that, you have to take that in the context. Just a few verses later, he says, "I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God." Paul refers to himself as the last and the least, but he still understood his calling as an authoritative representative of Jesus Christ with apostolic authority. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul says this, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, "And we also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as what it really is, the word of God." And what he's saying here is that the word that you heard from us is not just the words of men, but they are the words of God. And turning over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 15, Paul says, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by spoken word or by our letter." Here he's saying his spoken word and his written word are part of a tradition that's been handed down, and that tradition has authority. Well, Paul's writings were bundled together, these 13 epistles, and we have early evidence from the second century that they were regarded as such, the Pauline corpus, his body of writings that carried with it this apostolic authority. But another apostle at the time that Paul was alive is Peter. And what was Peter's opinion of Paul? Well, we find it in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. "Therefore, beloved, since you're waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures." Here, Paul, or rather Peter, is putting Paul's writings on a par with the other scriptures. Very interesting. And then you have, as I said, evidence of Paul's letters having been gathered together in a corpus by the mid-second century. These all indicate that Paul's writings were considered to be scripture. And then we have other indications. Since we're in Peter, let's turn back to 2 Peter chapter 3, just one page before, and verse 2. Peter is, of course, at this time of the writing of 2 Peter, realizes he's close to his death. He knows that his departure, his exodus, is at hand. And so he wants to do whatever he can to make it possible for his readers to be strengthened and to recall the important things that he's saying. And that's why he's written this letter. And he says in chapter 3, verse 2, he says that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets. That, of course, is a reference to the Old Testament scriptures. Remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. So we have the writings of the prophets and the command of the Lord through the apostles put on the same level. In chapter 1 of 1 Peter, chapter 1 and verse 12, 1 Peter 1:12, it says, "It was revealed to them," and that reference, the antecedent of them is the prophets, that's verse 10, "it was revealed to them," the prophets, "that they were serving not themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit." And who were those who preached the good news to them by the Holy Spirit? The apostles. So you have the prophets and the announcement of good news through the apostles spoken together in the same breath. This is another indication that the writings of the apostles are on a par with the Old Testament scripture. And then turn back to 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 18 for an interesting verse that kind of comes to us in a by-the-way fashion from the Apostle Paul. 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul writes, "Let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching, for the Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages.'" Now, in verse 18, Paul refers to the Scripture, and that term always refers to the Old Testament writings, except in this passage and in one other in Peter, when it's going to refer to something in addition to the Old Testament writings. Notice he says, "The Scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain.'" That's a reference from the book of Deuteronomy. But following that, the conjunction "and the laborer deserves his wages." Where is that found? That's actually found in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. It's a saying of our Lord Jesus. So Paul is saying that the writing of Luke, "the laborer deserves his wages," is also Scripture. Where would Paul have heard about that? Well, in reading the book of Acts, we find that there are many passages where Luke was part of Paul's apostolic band. And it is likely that while Luke was writing his gospel, Paul was there at hand and hearing what Luke had to say and what he had learned and the sources that he'd gathered. So he knew that statement, "the laborer deserves his wages," was from the very lips of our Savior, and he accordingly grants it the status of Scripture. Finally, the Synoptic Gospels, well, not finally, but if you turn back to Luke chapter 1 and verse 1, you have the words of Luke in the beginning of his gospel telling us some very important and interesting things. Luke chapter 1 and verse 1. This is the preamble to Luke's narrative. He says, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." Now, before I go any further, I'd like to mention in verse 4 the purpose clause here, "that you may have certainty concerning the things you have been taught." I think it's interesting that God has made us in such a way that the things that we are certain of, we desire even greater certainty. For instance, I am certain that Jesus died on a cross and rose from the dead, but I want to study this in such a way that I may even more certainly have certainty on the things that I'm certain of. And this is how God has made us. Just considering those of you who are taking this class and listening to this lecture, why are you here? You probably already believe that the Bible is the Word of God. You just want to become more certain of what you're already certain of. And this is why Luke wrote his gospel. And notice in the outline, I have taken the liberty of bolding some of the words here. It's my emphasis. "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative." Luke, Matthew, Mark, John, these weren't the only ones to compile narratives. Many undertook to do it. And he goes on to say that a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses. There were those who from the very beginning of Jesus' ministry were eyewitnesses to him and ministers of the word. And they delivered these truths, these facts of events to us. He says, "It seems good to me also, having followed them all closely for some time past, to write an orderly account." So from this we can gather three stages. First, there were eyewitnesses, apostles, ministers of the word, who delivered the material orally. And then there were many who from that compiled narratives or written sources. And then finally, Luke, me also, writes an orderly account of final authorship. So you have here an oral tradition, and you also have sources. Luke made use of sources like a good historian. He shaped his material. He formed it to fulfill the purpose that he had. And the purpose was that Theophilus and the rest of us might have certainty concerning the things that we've been taught. So these stages here help us to see that, yeah, there was an oral tradition. We don't know exactly how it came down, but that oral stage of development gave way to writing down what had been spoken again and again. And there were many people who were aware of this, eyewitnesses. And so they were there and were able to comment and say, yeah, that's what happened. And so this is how the Synoptic Gospels came to be written. Now, Matthew and John were apostles. Luke and Mark were not. But they were, in all likelihood, closely associated with apostles, and they had access to the many who compiled narratives. You have some early lists in the history of the church. For instance, the Muratorian fragment. As I recall, an Italian scholar, L.A. Muratori, in the 17th or 18th century, was looking in an ancient book from about the 8th or 9th century A.D., and a fragment fell out of that book, which was a list of the books of the New Testament. It's a fragment. It starts with Luke, but refers to Luke as the third gospel. And then it goes on to give a pretty consistent list of the books that we have in the New Testament today. There was another list that came from a heretic by the name of Marcion, and he was a heretic because he had some odd views about God and about Scripture, and he wanted to remove the Judaism from the church, and so he rejected the Old Testament and much of the New and just wanted to save the Pauline epistles, and he had an expurgated Gospel of Luke. But we do get from that what books were considered by him to be important, and because of the other Orthodox teachers who argued with him, we can piece together, especially from Irenaeus, what was considered to be canonical. Now, it is true that in the history of the church, some books were questioned. This was due mainly to uncertainty about authorship, and it was limited to certain locales. Acceptance was slower to come in some areas than in others. But by the 4th century A.D., we're going to see in a letter written by the great Athanasius and in a council later in the century that the canon of Scripture, as we have it today, came to be understood. Now, perhaps you've considered the question of criteria. It's often thought that various criteria were the basis of canonicity, such as whether it was written by an apostle, whether it's inspired, how early its writing, its antiquity is. But all efforts outside of Scripture to find some means to validate Scripture necessarily place those criteria above Scripture. It's not that there's no value in these things, but we're not wise to look for some outside validation of Scripture in some sort of criteria. It's better to say that God is the author, unique and divine, and that he used men to write what he wanted written as a revelation of himself for us. The church's concept of canon, and this is from Milton Fisher, he writes, the church's concept of canon derived first of all from the reverence given the Old Testament scriptures, rested in the conviction that the apostles were uniquely authorized to speak in the name of the one who possessed all authority, the Lord Jesus Christ. The development from there is logical and straightforward. Those who heard Jesus in person were immediately subject to his authority. He personally authenticated his words to the believers. These same believers knew that Jesus authorized his apostles to speak in his name, both during and even more significantly after his earthly ministry. Apostolic speaking on behalf of Christ was recognized in the church, whether in personal utterance or in written form. Both the spoken word of an apostle and the letter of an apostle constituted the word of Christ. The generation that followed that of the apostles themselves received the witness of those who knew that the apostles had the right to speak and write in the name of Christ. Consequently, the second and third generation of Christians looked back to apostolic words, that is, writings, as the very words of Christ. This is what is really meant by canonization, recognition of the divinely authenticated word. Hence, the believers, the church, did not establish the canon, but simply bore witness to its extent by recognizing the authority of the word of Christ. Another way to put this, the great textual scholar Kurt Aland wrote this. He said, "The canon was not imposed from the top, be it by bishops or synods, and then accepted by the communities. The organized church did not create the canon. It recognized the canon that had been created." So when it comes down to it, we can say that the canon is given to us by God. It can only be recognized by the church. It comes with divine attestation. There can be no higher. What do we mean by attestation? Well, I am a golfer. I play golf, and from time to time I play in tournaments. And scorekeeping is very important. The way that it works is you hold a scorecard for your opponent. He holds one for you. Your score is written down, and then at the end of the round, you must sign your scorecard, but that scorecard also must be attested by your opponent. Attesting means that you guarantee that what is written is true. God is the highest authority. He attests to his word. The basis that we have for believing the canon is the inspired word of God is that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors. They wrote what God was breathing out. Scripture is breathed out words from God. Now, the reason that we know this is because the same Holy Spirit that inspired the writings of Scripture also lives in our hearts. And as we read the Bible, the Holy Spirit himself bears witness to the words that he has written as the primary author. He's done this because he loves us. He's given us the revelation of himself in his Son through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's by these words that we are saved. The Holy Scriptures are able to make us wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. These are words of spirit and words of life. They are words that nurture our souls. And we can have great confidence that the canon of Scripture that we have are the very words of God that bear witness to Jesus Christ for his glory and for our good.